Good morning. Glad to see everybody here this morning. I didn't know if we were going to have power here today, but me and Nicole had talked about it, and she said, well, what will we do? You know, I said, well, if it's power's out, we'll just have an old-fashioned style church. We'll just open the doors and just preach God's word. You know, shouldn't slow us down none. It don't slow us down none when we go to ball games, you know, or we get out and ride around during a storm to see what's happening. I mean, I do. I mean, I don't know about y'all. I'll actually get out and ride around with take one of the girls with me or somebody. But anyway, thank the Lord for sparing us. But for those that are in Florida, that's being devastated by the storm, we just be in continual prayer and whatever giving that you can do. I don't know if the North Carolina Baptist men are going to send some people down there or not, which they probably will. There's a guy named Jay that attends Antioch that's over the restoration of homes from Matthew in Florence. Here in Lumberton, he probably would know, but his name is Jay with Antioch Baptist Church. Well, this morning, if you would, we're going to continue in 1 Peter. We're going to pick up in chapter 2. And the focus of the message is going to be out of verses 11 and 12, but I've named it Living Godly in a Perverse World. And we're going to read the whole context of the thought that Peter has here from actually 11 to 20. Okay? And it is the spiritual and moral life of God's people. And actually the entirety of it, actually, if you broke it down theologically, it would be from chapters 2 to chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 4. Verse 11, which deals with the spiritual and moral life of God's people. But just because there's some people who have not been here, just like I do my kids, I'll ask them historically what is going on at this present time with the church, the first century church. They're being persecuted, okay? Nero has set the city on fire, and he has turned the anger that was directed towards him now, and he is blaming the Christians now for the ones who have saying that they're the ones that the cause of the Rome being burnt. So now they are being hunted, they're being killed, impaled by spears, doused in flammable liquid, set on fire. And this is his encouragement to them under the authority and the direction of the Spirit to encourage the believers in Christ. Okay, this is a book of encouragement for all those that are true believers in Christ. You've been regenerated, reborn. You're walking in a newness of life in Christ to encourage you, because the persecution of the church continues today. Okay, we are not removed from that equation. Okay, and this is what it's about. It's encouraging the believer. It's directed to the believer and not the unbeliever. Okay, this is not a book of evangelism. Okay, this is a book directed to the believer to encourage you in the time of despair. Okay, and let's see, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 20. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come here today, Lord, just to hear your words, Lord, proclaim from a sinful man that you have redeemed, Father, through the precious blood of your Son, Lord. Lord, I ask you just to give me the strength to preach your word with clarity, Father, that we would have a full understanding of how we that are your chosen church, Lord, how we are to be obedient to your words and instruct us to be obedient to all governing officials, and that we would look at our very own lives, Lord, inwardly and outwardly, Lord, that we would walk before a lost and dying world, that our very lives would draw people to you. Lord, we just thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. We glorify your name. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would sift our very hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Living godly in a perverse world. Just as the first century church suffered persecution, nothing has truly changed. Different levels of verbal and physical persecution along with martyrdom continues today. Throughout the world, in December 2019, Dr. Todd M. Johnson, professor of global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, wrote that stories of struggling Christians have been highlighted in the Boston Globe, The Economist, The Republic, and the BBC. It's been estimated that 70 million Christians have been martyred over the last 2,000 years, which more than half have died in the 20th century under fascist and communist regimes. They also estimated that 1 million Christians were killed between 2001 and 2010. And about 900,000 were killed between 2011 and 2020. LifeWay Research said North Korea was the worst persecutor of Christians since Open Doors organization had been tracking global persecution since 1992. But for the first time, Afghanistan has topped the world's watch list in 2022. When the Taliban, a terrorist organization, obtained power, they had a list of prominent Christians. And they had taken that list and had been hunting them. And all those believers that believe in Christ to either lock them up or to martyr them, kill them. David Curry, president of Open Doors USA, says that every Christian who remains in Afghanistan is either on the run or in hiding. They either face death or imprisonment. North Korea might have fallen to second, but it's not because of things are getting better, because they're not. It just lets you know how bad things are in Afghanistan. As an estimated 50,000 to 70,000 Christians are currently imprisoned in North Korea, according to the Open Doors. Other countries such as Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Pakistan, Iran, which are predominantly Islamic, either imprison or martyr Christian believers. In India, primarily Hinduism is practiced. Frequently target and attack Christians through extremist Hindu mobs, which the government there ignores such attacks
and in Nigeria, which Christianity is the main religion, are ruthlessly attacked by Islamic terrorists, where Christians face the most violence and greatest number of abductions. The African nation is home to more than 80% of all Christians there are killed for their faith last year. 80% of them have been killed for their faith last year. And the Nigerian government is doing little to nothing year after year because of the Islamic extremists that are there. Because they violently incorporate their teachings into the government there, causing them to what? To do nothing for the persecution of the Christians. And then born in 69 A.D. And his death was in 155 A.D. We have one of the church martyrs, which was a disciple of John named Polycarp, a priest and a bishop, who was confronted by a man named Marcion, who was a heretic. It was said that Marcion had approached Polycarp. He says, "Do you know who I am?" And knowing that he was a heretic that clung to the teachings of Plato, I believe it was, he said, "Do you know who I am?" And Polycarp's response was, "Yes, I do. You're the spawn of Satan." And Polycarp had confronted many false teachings like Gnosticism. And many were converted from such teachings by Polycarp's bold preaching and teaching in his life. But his fate fell to the hands of the Romans when he would not renounce his faith in Christ and would not accept or join their pagan worship of the culture's false gods and their worship of the emperors of that time, which were seen as divine. And as some of his good friends had tried to encourage him to leave and run, he would not. But he said, "Let God's will be done." The day of his arrest, he welcomed in now his captors, the Roman soldiers. He welcomed them in as if they were his friends. And he served them food and drink and petitioned them for one request, to allow him 1 hour to pray. And as he prayed, they stood by and had second thoughts of bringing this 86-year-old man in for execution. They heard him praying. Can you imagine Polycarp praying? He's probably praying for them, lifting them up. And them hearing this prayer, they begin to have second thoughts. And I said, "Really? We're going to bring him in to be executed?" And it says that when he was inside the stadium, when the fire was prepared and he was tied to the posts and was going to be burned alive, it says Polycarp lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed. He says, "Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these, I today be welcomed before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." It was written that the fire didn't harm him, so they stabbed him and his blood spilled out and extinguished the fire. After they had stabbed him and he died, they burned his body. Even in America today, we are persecuted. But America knows nothing of persecution, truly, of what the rest of the world is experiencing. But that day is coming. We can see that even in my lifetime, the church has allowed the government to deem when we can meet and not meet in a pandemic. Or even a Catholic minister on a lower scale. Here, where the persecution of the church and when we can congregate or not was on a global scale, here in a local, lower scale here in America, which just recently happened, a Catholic minister who is an anti-abortion activist, because of him standing outside abortion clinic is persecuted because he's protesting this clinic. His home was raided by FBI agents at 7 o'clock early in the morning by 20 armed agents into his home early in the morning. Now, they classify him as a what? As a terrorist. All he's doing, he just wants the unborn babies to be born. And calls these people to repent, because all it is slaughter on the altar of inconvenience, the murder of unborn children. Here in verses 11 and 12, the focus of the message here, he said, Peter here calls us to a righteous life in a hostile world. For our lives should be a light to a lost and dark world. Our lives should be one that demonstrates who we belong to. Our very everyday living should represent our Lord, the one who we claim that has redeemed us. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ." And in Romans chapter 14, verse 8 says, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." We are to glorify our Lord by our good deeds and works, that even the unbelievers believe that our God is the true and living God, just based off their observation of our lives. And through that, some are drawn to Jesus for salvation, seeing our obedience to Him. But for one to be caught up in sin, on display for the world to see, only brings shame and reproach to God's church and to God Himself. The unbelievers begin to blaspheme our God because of our lives. We claim to be born again Christians, but we're living what? You're living like the world. Speaking like the world. Having conversations like the world. Your life demonstrates nothing but of the world. In verse 11, Peter addresses the inward man. In verse 12, he addresses the outward man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That word "beloved," Peter is expressing God's great love for us. It's an endearment, as I would call out to my very own wife, "Beloved." Oh, she's my beloved. Here, that's what Peter's expressing. In his own sense of him also expressing his love for his brethren, he's expressing the love of God towards us that are redeemed, that are saved, beloved. It is a great privilege to be loved by God. He calls us and he urges us here in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you," or it is to beseech one, or to beg one in a passionate way, that since God has set His love on you and since He loves you, we should demonstrate our love for God by our obedience to His Word and living a godly and honorable life, glorifying Him. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Peter gives us these titles here, those that are believers, to the church, to those that are just scattered believers there at the present time in the first century church. And also it applies to us, that we are also sojourners and exiles, that we are passing through, as sojourners do. They pass through this world. We're passing through this life. We as the church are not attached to this world, for we are passing through it. We live here, but we are truly citizens in heaven. Our citizenship belongs in heaven itself. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "He has raised us up with Him in the heavenlies and seated us next to Christ." That in God's mind, He sees us now with Him in heaven. Is this something that I understand? No. We have a dual citizenship. Though we are sojourners and exiles here, our citizenship truly belongs in heaven itself. We await for God's return, or Him to call us home through death. The It is said that God invaded the unbeliever's life to give him a new nature and a new life and placed him back into a world that he does not belong, so that the glory of God may be shown through us in His excellencies and His goodness. We may live here alongside those who belong here, for we once did belong, but we don't know more. It is their home, it is not ours. The unbelievers, this is their heaven, not ours. But we are pilgrims, aliens, exiles. We are here but for a moment, for our time is fleeting away. And here also Peter says, he says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And these passions of the flesh are not merely sexual sins. It also speaks of all the evil desires that are characterized by the fallen nature of humanity, such as greed and pride and gossip. And also, like he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, where Peter tells the believer, he says, put away all malice or desire to do evil against somebody, and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. That put away means, it speaks of an agreement of one removing one's clothing, the dirty, filthy clothing that represents the characteristics of the unsaved believer. He says, abstain. Stay away from the strong cravings of our fallen flesh for which we are incarcerated to during our stay here away from our eternal home. Though we have been made new, made alive to God, regenerated with eternal life by the living stone, we must still contend with the fallen flesh that clings to us. But now that we are the possession of Christ, we are no longer the slaves to sin. We are empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We must continue to crucify the flesh, giving it no room in our lives so that we may not be consumed by fleshly lustful desires. We should desire, because of God, because our great love for God, to abstain from any immoral lustful passions that characterize those who belong to this world. These passions of flesh is what characterizes the unbeliever, the people who live in this world. It does not characterize the new believer or us. It should not. We should stand out as a beacon of light in a dark place. We should be obedient, as it says in 1:14, as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this is speaking of Peter's speaking to the believer at that present time of their obligation to God, that we are to be holy. In verse 15 it says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We are called to be holy. Our life is to be an example of Christ and who He is. In Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 21, we see these fleshly desires that are represented in the flesh. And it's written in verse 16, Galatians chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. What does he say? Walk by the Spirit continually. Walk. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. There's a warring there. To keep what? To keep you from doing the things you want to do. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality. That word in there, sexual immorality, it takes hold of every sexual immorality that exists to man today. If it's outside the realm of the marriage between a man and a woman, it is sin. It is sexual immorality. impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That sorcery there speaks of witchcraft, but also it speaks of the drugs and alcohol that are consumed throughout the world today. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, Paul's speaking to the church, to the Galatians there, that those who do such things or practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2. Same book, chapter 4, should be on probably the next page. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is what Peter says. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, talking about for to live at the rest of the time here, your life here on this earth, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. What passions? Passions of the flesh. But for what? But for the will of God. And if you go on to verse 3, it says that we spend enough of time doing the will of the Gentiles. And it gives you a list there also of sensuality, passion, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then they make fun of you when you don't engage no more with them. If you continue to read there in chapter 4, they're like, well, they're wondering, well, what's up? Why aren't you going out with us? Why? Why aren't you going to hang out with us at the club? You know, so why aren't you going to come over here and, you know, we're going to drink a little bit. You know what I'm saying? You know, we'll smoke a little weed or something like that. You know, why don't you go with her? This is what they begin to mock them for it. Because Peter's saying you spent a lifetime in your past as a sinner doing those things of the Gentiles. He says now in the time of your flesh as you live here on this earth, he says do what? Verse 2, do the will of God. In Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, he says, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What? All throughout Scripture, I've heard multiple preachers say, well, I don't have to always be reminded that I'm a sinner or that I'm sinful or I'm wicked. Have you lost your mind? Even Paul said, I've not reached perfection. Why do you think it's listed throughout Scripture and it speaks of the flesh of man not to be succumbed to our flesh, because our flesh is wicked? It's the last humanist part that our spirit is attached to. We're incarcerated to our flesh. The body of death is what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 7. I've heard so many people talk, I don't have to. I do. Hey, it's fine because I know who I am apart from God. I am a wicked man. I might do some good deeds and puff up my flesh and think, oh, I've done this and done that. But in the eyes of God, I'm wicked and vile. Only because of Christ and what the work of Christ has done on my behalf will I enter into the kingdom of God is through His righteousness and not mine. Amen. Which wage war against the soul. This here, which wage war, speaks of the seriousness of the conflict that dwells within us. The image given in the Greek is that of an armed conflict, a civil war. The flesh and the spirit is battling. As the North and the South battled and war against each other over slavery. Here is speaking of the new regenerated man, the new spirit, the new life that dwells in us, warring with the old flesh of man, the humanness, the last origins that where sin clings to. In the Greek, also it says that it is a long-term military campaign. It says, with relentless, malicious aggression. It has become that very civil war. They said long-term military. What he's saying is, in the Greek, he's speaking of that, as you are here in this earth, long as we are alive here, it will be a continual battle against your fallen flesh. Mm-hmm. Continually, each and every day. And if a man ever thinks he's reached that place of perfection, sin has got a hold of him. He's going to fall. Always be filled with humility and always seeking God and His Word. Turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to see the champion of God, Paul, who writes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 7. If you find the book of Acts, turn to your right. Okay? If you find 1st or 2nd Corinthians, go to your left. But the book of Romans, chapter 7, and we'll break in at verse 18. And this is God's, like I said, God's champion. You know, Paul, he was chosen by God Himself on his road to Damascus, where he was going to persecute and murder and slaughter Christians because of their faith. They called us the children of the way. And what he says here, he's addressing the very thing that we're talking about today in 1 Peter 11 and in verse 11, abstain from fleshly desires, or put it away, you know, suppress that. And the only way to suppress that is through the reading of God's Word. But in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes here, he says, and I'm reading out of the ESV, it says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. What did he say? For I know nothing good dwells in me. This is God's champion, His chosen man. That is in my flesh. He names it. He said, there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now listen, he goes on, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. And what's he talking about? The flesh. He says, that is in my flesh. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is verse 22. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members what? Another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That is a reference in who dwells in my members. He is speaking of the flesh here. That's what it represents. In verse 24, listen to what he says. He says, wretched man that I am. He has given himself the title of wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me? And that word deliver me speaks of a soldier pulling his comrade out from a battle where he is wounded. Because we are wounded, what? With sin. He says, who would deliver me from this? Who would take me from this, what? Body of sin. And many think that Paul is alluding to the tradition of that time of an ancient city where they would take the corpse of one that was murdered. And then they would take the murderer, and they would take that corpse and they would chain it to that individual. And he would have to live his life out, lugging that body around that was chained to him for his judgment of killing somebody. And this is what Paul is alluding to, that is a representation of our flesh, this body of death. As that person would lug around that body, the seepage from the fluids and stuff from that very body would seep into his body and eventually kill that person that committed that crime. This is what he's saying. We are incarcerated to this body of death. This very thing that have warring within me, the battle within, was what, like Galatians chapter 5 spoke of, he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And the only way to do this is to what? Is to walk in the Spirit. And that is found also in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. As it says in verse 16, back up to verse 16 in Galatians 5, it says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Amen. And what are the fruits of the Spirit? It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For there is no law against it. That is the only way that we can walk in the Spirit. It's by through submitting ourselves to God. And then in verse 12 here, of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, what? Honorable. So that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter now instructs the reader, the reader of their responsibility to outwardly live the new transformed life of the inner man openly before the world. A life that does not bring shame and reproach to the church and most of all God Himself. Let not our lives lead people away from God, but towards God, that they may inquire of this salvation that has changed our lives. For one that was once rebellious, self-centered, and God-hating, to know that it is now obedient, humble, and God-glorifying. Let your lives be of good character, upright, honorable, and a person of integrity, covered with humility. Always offer to help those that revile you and speak evil of you. Those trying to assassinate your character. Because it will heap coals on them, seeing your goodness. Our lives should be of such great report that it makes our evangelism believable. What did Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and listen to what Jesus says. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, he says, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one also. And from the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. He says, give it to him. Let him have it. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand it. One who steals from you, don't demand it back. Let him have it. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Love your enemies. That is the full expression of who Christ is. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see the good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Turn to Titus chapter 3. If you come to James, you go to Hebrews, and you go to, then you'll see Philemon. You come to Titus. Very short book. It's three chapters. But if you're in Peter, 1 Peter, just back up, go towards the beginning of the New Testament. Just back up. You come to 1 Peter. You're in 1 Peter. You come to James. Then Hebrews. And then Philemon. And then Titus. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to read 1 through 8. Titus here is, Paul has written this book to Titus. It's one of the pastoral epistles along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy here. And Paul is writing to Titus, encouraging him. And he tells him here, beginning in verse 3, speaking to the Christians there at Crete, he's saying to Titus, he's saying, remind them. Remind them what? Same thing that Peter's telling them over in chapter 2. He says, remind them to be what? To be submissive to rulers and authorities. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. To avoid quarreling. To be gentle. And to show perfect courtesy to all people. He says to all. He doesn't say to some people or to the ones who show courtesy to you. He says show courtesy to all people. Do you show courtesy to all people? Do you see the prostitute that walks up and down the road that is somebody's daughter? Do you show courtesy to her? Do you love them? Or even the drug addict? Or even the alcoholic? Do you love them? Do you show courtesy to them, or do you show courtesy and respect to those who can profit you gain? Or who show respect to you? Jesus just said in Luke chapter 6, he says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bless them. And you love them. You tell them of the great love of God that is expressed through Christ. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Even to the homosexual. Show courtesy and love to them. Though we might we disagree with what they're doing. But they're still created in the image of God. Amen. They're not hopeless. Amen. Why, were you hopeless? God saved you. You're just as wretched as them. They're just a different sin. That's all. Nothing else. Show courtesy to all. No, we're not to condone people's lifestyles. But we're called to tell them to repent of this immorality of whatever they're caught up in. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, evil, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4. But in the great Martin Lloyd-Jones says, thank you for the buts. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, nothing that you can do to promote yourself before God or save your wretched soul, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7. So that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to what? To good works. That it may what now? Glorify God. Then see what Paul says here to Titus. He says, these things are excellent and profitable for the people. Profitable for what? For the sake of evangelism. That we live a life that glorifies God. That a life that represents who we say we belong to. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when the church is absolutely different from the world, she will invariably attract it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. And because of our good deeds, what does it say? even though they speak evil of you, revile you, persecute you. It says, let your good deeds what? Glorify God in the day of His visitation. That your good works would glorify God. That they would see your good works and see who you say you are. That they will be drawn to the Father. That in the day of His visitation, that they will glorify God. And it's God because of such and such, the life that He lived. I seen He had something that I needed. The life that He demonstrated. Oh God, thank you for the salvation that you had given me. On the day of His salvation, that they would glorify God because of your good works and your good deeds. That they would see God's goodness and His love permeate from your very lives. When we silence the scoffers when we live an excellent life. A life that mimics Christ. The most effective tool we have as believers is our lives of a righteous life. A silent testimony to the onlookers and to all unbelievers who mock our God in our rebellion to Him. I'm going to close with this. I had marked a story written in John MacArthur's commentary. And it's of a man that's, his name was Kunoshi. He was a Japanese guard. And there was some American missionaries there. They're proclaiming the gospel. And it was during World War II. And they were taken as prisoners. And it says, he has it written here on page 141 of John MacArthur's commentary. It says, American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingon and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's other inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, which was Kunoshi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan Kunoshi forced on the Klingons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Kunoshi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He written in his journal. He says, he increased the food ration, but gave us pele, unhusked rice. Eating rice with his razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding and would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence to all detainees. But divine providence spared the Klingons and others in February of 1945 when Allied forces liberated the prison camp. That prevented the commandant from carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Kunoshi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial. Listen, he was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity. He professed Christ as his Lord, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted because of the very life that they lived and demonstrated before him, probably praying for him. Though he reviled them and persecuted him, they still lived a godly life before him. And because of that, he came to Christ. He knew that their God was the one and true living God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, that you give us, Lord. I pray, Father, that your word, Father, would strengthen us to live a godly life before a lost and dying world. For the days are drawing near, Father, as we see things unfold throughout the world and this nation, this once great nation of ours, Lord. And Lord, we just long for your return, Lord. And while we long and wait for your return, Father, I just pray for everyone that is here that they would be strengthened through your word and your Holy Spirit, Father, that we would live a godly life, Lord, glorifying you, Father, lifting you up in hymns and praise and just through our everyday living, no matter where we are at our jobs, at our homes, on vacation, or wherever, Father, that we would represent you, that people would see Christ in us, that they would understand that Jesus himself is the one and true living God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is a redemptive God, a Savior. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to have a song of praise and worship this morning. We'll sing hymn 571.